Amen. Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. I invite you to please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. Book of Philippians, chapter 1, and we'll be looking this morning at chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. I want you to suppose with me that you are unemployed and you're looking for a job. And let's say you have to write an email or a letter to a prospective employer. The way that you begin that email or that letter can make all the difference in whether or not you're seriously considered or whether you're rejected from the outset. The greeting to a letter sets the tone for how the recipient is going to read the message of the letter and also how they're going to view the messenger of the letter. So, for example, the greeting to a prospective employer, "Dear Mr. Jones," communicates something entirely different than the greeting, "Hey there, what's up?" If you are using that kind of a beginning or an opening to a prospective employer, and you still don't have a job, come see me after church. We need to talk. An opening can make all the difference in the way we are perceived and the way our communication is perceived. Paul's writing a letter to the Philippian church, the people located in the ancient city of Philippi. And Paul, when writing letters, he did follow a similar type of writing that was modeled by the ancient Greco-Roman letters of the day. But Paul was not slavishly tied to conventions of writing in his day. He wrote personal and theological letters. And Paul understood that the way you begin can make all the difference with the people that you are writing to. Last week when we opened up this study and we looked at an introduction to the book of Philippians, I explained to you that Paul knew that there were some problems with this church. They were having some internal struggles. There was some self-posturing, some potential division and strife developing within the ranks of these people. But also they were having some struggles outside the church, not just internally, but externally. Some of the people, some of the non-believers in Philippi, they were opposing the church for standing on the truth of the gospel. Paul gets word of this. And so Paul writes this letter. He's led by the Holy Spirit to pen these words because he's concerned that the church at Philippi continue to make progress in the faith. In other words, to make progress in the gospel. And I explained that that had two components to it. Paul is writing because he wants this church to continue to advance in knowing Jesus in their lives more intimately. And he wants them to continue to advance in making Jesus known publicly in the city. He wants them to keep moving forward in knowing Jesus intimately and proclaiming Christ faithfully where God has planted the church. And so in writing this letter, Paul begins with a very gracious greeting in the first two verses of chapter 1. Yes. These are just two verses, but these verses set the tone for the rest of what Paul is going to say throughout these four chapters. And as such, we should not rush over them too quickly. In these two verses, Paul identifies himself, he identifies his recipients, and he concludes with this rich theological blessing that he desires for his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. We see in verse 2 that Paul desires for them to know the grace and the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these words in one of Paul's letters, these are code words for us. When we see grace and peace, it ought to immediately make us think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One writer said, anytime Paul was writing, he just had this way of turning everything towards the gospel. And so it's by the grace of God that we are the people of God. God in his favor towards us has made salvation available, and he worked in our hearts so that we could be his people. And because of the grace of God, when we were saved in Jesus Christ, that resulted in peace in our lives. So they have experienced the gospel in their midst. And Paul wants them to know something about this gospel which has saved them. And here's the main idea of these two verses this morning. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sets us apart and sustains us in our relationship with Jesus. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sets us apart and sustains us in our walk with Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at how those two points stand out in these two verses this morning. So let's read the text together. We'll pray, and then we're going to expound upon what Paul has to say here. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are just two verses, but we are told that all of the Bible is inspired by you. These two verses are significant. And God, I pray that you will help me through the Holy Spirit to help us to see how these two verses set the tone for the Philippians in receiving this message from Paul, and God, how they should condition our hearts in receiving his message, that we all should continue to advance your gospel, to know Jesus intimately and to make him known faithfully in our city. Oh, Jesus, be glorified. We know you're among us and you're present with us. Accomplish your will in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So the gospel that saves us, it sets us apart and sustains us in our walk with Christ. I want you to look in verse 1 with me, how we see that the gospel sets us apart in our relationship with Jesus Christ. How are we, as the people of God, set apart? How is the person, the man or the woman, the student, the child, that's repented of his or her sins and trusted in Jesus and has a personal relationship, how is he or she different from the rest of the world that does not know Christ? Well, first of all, Paul tells us we are slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul, writing this epistle, this letter, he identifies himself, and he also identifies one of his closest friends in ministry, his young associate, Timothy. Now, Paul is clearly the author of the letter in verse 1. He identifies himself as Paul. We go on to verse 3, and we see he's writing in the singular, I thank my God upon all of my remembrance of you. So he's making clear he's the one writing the letter. But he also includes reference to Timothy. Now, who was Timothy? Timothy was one of Paul's young associates. He was one of Paul's ministry delegates. He went from place to place, from city to city, nation to nation with Paul on his mission, various missionary journeys. He was also a pastor, and Paul relied upon this young man. He was a great help to Paul in establishing churches and helping mature the churches with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul, writing this letter, make reference to Timothy? Well, there are a lot of ideas on why Paul might have referenced Timothy. One reason that he might have referenced him is some believe that Timothy was actually Paul's amanuensis. In other words, he was Paul's secretary. Paul may have been dictating this letter, and Timothy is helping pen the words. That's possible. We don't know for sure. Another reason that Timothy may have been included is because Timothy was actually with Paul on this missionary journey in the early 50s, around 50-51 AD, when Paul was in Philippi, called to the region of Macedonia, and he was a co-founder of the church with Paul here in Philippi. So Timothy had a close relationship with the Philippians, so it would have made sense in writing this friendly letter that Paul would have included one of their brothers in Christ whom they dearly loved. But it's also possible that Paul includes Timothy because he's a corroborating witness for Paul in this letter. The things that Paul is saying, Timothy is backing them up by reference to his name. And Timothy would soon be sent to Philippi. We'll see that later in the letter as a representative from Paul to the church. So he's going to be going to further establish the things that Paul is writing about. Whether it's one of those or a combination of those reasons, what's most important here is the way that Paul describes himself and Timothy. Look in the text. Paul and Timothy were bondservants of Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting if you're familiar with Paul's writings, he does not identify himself as an apostle in this passage, beginning the letter. He's not trying to establish his authority to these brothers and sisters. He doesn't need to. They already know who he is. He's a friend to them. They're close to him. He's close to them. Instead, he identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants. Let me give you a definition of what this word bondservant means. It refers to someone who's under someone's total control. You're under another person's total control. You're solely committed to another person. You are subject to that person. In my pocket right here, I have an iPhone 6. Had it for about 3 years. Now, I own this phone. 3 years ago, AT&T, they made me buy it from them. And I'm telling you, they love these phones. They charge a lot for these phones. Never thought I would pay this much for a phone back in 1997 when phones were actually starting to become a little more popular. But I bought this phone, paid for it. I own it. This phone belongs to me. It is for my use. It's to do what I want to do with it. It's my property. When the Philippians would have heard Paul or read these words, this word doulos, bondservant, concerning Paul and Timothy, do you know the first image that would have come into their minds concerning what this word meant? They would have thought of a slave. That's what would have come to their mind. That's what this word means. It refers to a slave. Now, back when I preached from 1 Timothy, I explained that slavery in the ancient world was far different from the barbaric and shameful practice of race-based slavery that America was guilty of. But even so, the slavery that still existed back in the ancient world, a slave was still another man's property. You still had a master. You belonged to someone else. You owed another person servitude. You were to be subject to this person. When Paul said that he and Timothy were bondservants, he's introducing this letter, telling the Philippians that in our hearts, in our minds, and in our spirit, we belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. To be a bondservant of Christ means that Christ has bought us and he owns us. It means that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we owe service in all things and everything. Paul is telling them that we are totally dependent upon Jesus, who is our master, and it is our ultimate responsibility to do everything that he says, everything that he desires, everything that he commands. If you're with us this morning and you don't have much of an understanding of what the Christian faith is all about, let me explain something to you in short. Being a Christian is not just about saying a prayer and saying, hey, I know Jesus, so now I'm going to heaven. That's not the picture of New Testament Christianity. The Bible actually teaches that all of us are born into this world and we are controlled by an enemy, and that enemy is called sin. Our God is holy, and we have a fallen nature. So we're born into this world, and we cooperate with this nature that's in us to live by our own standards, our own rules. We want to do things our own way. And because we reject God and live in rebellion against him, the Bible tells us what we ultimately deserve. It is to die, stand before God, to be judged, and to be eternally cast away from his presence for all of eternity. But the Bible tells us God loved us so much that he put a rescue plan in place. And that rescue plan involved his son, Jesus Christ, coming into this world, becoming like us. He became a man. And he lived out a perfect life before his heavenly Father, loving God perfectly, loving mankind perfectly. And he came ultimately to pay the penalty for our sins. Your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified and put on a cross. And God judged Jesus in our place. After suffering the penalty of death for us, the Bible says on the third day, God raised Jesus up from the dead. Now get this, and this is, I want you to listen to me on this. Salvation is not about praying a prayer and saying, I can live life the way I want now and I'm gonna go to heaven. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he came back from the grave, God was confirming to the world that his son is the king of the universe, the king of kings and the Lord of lords who's conquered sin and death. And what Jesus is commanding us all to do because of who he is and what he's done is we are to recognize that we are sinners and we must turn from our sin. And he's calling us to submit to his rule. Listen, he's king. And he's saying, you turn from sin, and to know me in salvation is to surrender your life to me. Paul understood that. Timothy understood that. To know Jesus was to come under his absolute rule. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're now slaves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation's not praying a prayer and living the way we want to live. Salvation's repenting of sin and coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our children's minister here, Morgan Goodrow, when she's explaining the gospel to children to help them understand this concept, she says, I want you to think of it this way. To receive Jesus is to receive him as Lord. Think of him as the boss of your life from this day moving forward forever. Jesus is the one that you're going to ultimately obey for the rest of your days. Paul, in writing this letter, he's saying that we are slaves of Christ as Christians. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how would you and I live life differently in pursuing Christ with all our heart like Paul wants the Philippians to? How would we live life differently in proclaiming him faithfully in our cities if we were to get this in our hearts? Think about this as the Philippians received this letter and they read it or it was read to them in their church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, they would have been thinking, Paul, the apostle, Timothy, his co-laborer, the founders of our church, the ones that God has designated to be our leaders, they see themselves ultimately as slaves. They're here to do his will and nothing else. You mean to tell you what it does when we get that in our hearts and we understand we're nothing more than slaves? It removes excuses in our lives. It removes excuses by saying, there's something in my life so I can't move forward in knowing Jesus better. No, I'm a slave. I must move forward to know him better. It removes excuses. God, I can't make Jesus known outside these walls. Wait a minute, Lord, I'm your slave. You've commanded me to. I've got to find a way to make Jesus known in my city and around the world. The gospel that saves us, it sets us apart. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. Make this a prayer in your life this week. Every day when you get up, Jesus, I'm your slave. I'm reporting to you, my king, and my life is yours to do whatever you want to do with it. See, the gospel, it sets us apart. Number one, we're slaves of Christ. But there's another way the gospel sets us apart. Look at what Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 1. The gospel not only sets us apart to be slaves, but look at how he addresses the Philippian believers, the church. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. We're not only slaves in Christ, but we're also saints in Christ Jesus. The word saint here, it refers to that which is dedicated or consecrated unto the service of God. When used in application to followers of Jesus, it's describing us as the loyal, special people of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, we've been declared holy by God, and he has now set us apart to forever be becoming more and more like Jesus and to be used for his purposes in this world, till as we studied in Sunday school this morning, till his son, Jesus Christ, returns in all power and in all glory. I grew up, some of you know my story, with one foot in the Catholic Church and another foot in the Baptist Church. For many years of my life, I went to Saturday night mass with my dad and his family, and then I would go to Sunday church with my mom and my grandma. And as such, I thank God for that upbringing because I have a really good understanding of Catholicism and its major teachings. And I'm able to connect with people who've grown up in the Catholic Church, even though I'm not a Catholic. One of the doctrines in the Catholic Church is the doctrine of sainthood. Basically, the doctrine of sainthood teaches us that this is a special status reserved for only a certain number of people in the Christian faith, and it's usually only declared after a person has died. And so here's basically how it works. It's not every step, but basically here's the steps. To be declared a saint in the Catholic Church, number one, your name has to be recommended. So you have to have somebody say, I think we need to consider sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so for sainthood. Then after that recommendation, your life has to be extensively researched to see if there's actually evidence in your life that merits that you should possibly be considered for sainthood in the church. Then after that, you go through a lengthy process and several stages, and if everything lines up, then you will be declared a saint in the church. Lakeland Baptist, that's not how sainthood works in the scriptures. That's a foreign teaching to the Bible. Let me tell you how sainthood works. And Paul tells us here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. When we recognize we're sinners and we turn from our sin and we bow the knee to King Jesus, committing our life to him, from that point moving forward, God forgives all of our sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins that we will commit. He then takes the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect son, and even though we are corrupt, undeserving, unworthy, people deserving of eternal hellfire and damnation, because we've been willing to turn and bow the knee to Jesus, and because God the Father is so pleased with his son, and his son did everything that he asked of him, he was the God-man who died on the cross and came back victoriously from the grave, God the Father will take the righteousness of his son, and he will credit it to every sinner's spiritually bankrupt account. And from that point moving forward, when we bow the knee to King Jesus, God in heaven tells us we're all saints. We're all set apart unto him for his holy purposes. And he's working in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus. Marcus Hollister, there's good news, brother. We don't have to wait till the end of your life, until you pass on, to examine you at some day in the future to say whether or not you are worthy to be called a saint. We can actually today, on the authority of the Word of God, because you believe in Jesus and you've turned from your sins, we could call you Saint Marcus. That actually has a good ring to it, doesn't it? Now, I don't recommend you start telling your sweet bride that she needs to call you St. Marcus, because you can also call her St. Jen in return, because she has that same standing in the sight of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, that is good, good news, that God looks at us. And it's not just some of us in Christ. Look at the text. Look at what Paul says. He's careful with his language to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. All the church members who have trusted in Christ, including the overseers, those whom God has called to lead the church, and including the deacons, those whom God has called to serve the church. We all have this equal status in the eyes of God. He looks at us and declares us to be saints. We're saints. Let this verse encourage you this morning. If you've been beating yourself up over an area in life where you just keep stumbling, you just can't seem to get it right. There's been some besetting sin. You keep coming to God. You're like, God, help me with this, but I keep going back to it. You keep running back in repentance, or you're in that comparison game and it's just stealing all joy in your life. You keep saying, I'm not like him, or I'm not like her. I'm not as far as long as what I should be. Take encouragement in your heart. God in heaven is not shaking his head. He is not disappointed in you, because when he looks at you positionally, he sees the perfect righteousness of his son. He is pleased with all of us, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You and I in Christ were trophies of God's grace. But just because we're holy and we're saints positionally, don't use that as an excuse to sin. Paul even tells us not to do that with our calling in Christ. Yes, positionally, God looks at us and he says, you are my saint, you are my holy one and my son. But at the same time, the Bible that says we're positionally righteous, it calls us to practically, every day that we have until death or Christ returns, we're striving this side of heaven to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Brother and sister, whatever's been holding you up, don't give up. Don't let anything in the church discourage you from pressing forward to become more like Jesus. Don't give up in making Jesus known. So many people still have not heard about his name, and God needs you as a faithful witness, even though you're not perfect, none of us are, to keep testifying to Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. The gospel that saves us. Lakeland Baptist, it sets us apart in our relationship with Christ. We're slaves to do his bidding, but we're saints. God's pleased with us, regardless of where we are right now in our walk with him. And then last of all, this gospel that sets us apart is also the gospel that sustains us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in my introduction, when we read these words about grace and peace, we need to be thinking lights, flashing lights going off. The gospel, Paul's thinking of the gospel. These dear brothers and sisters, they had been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel comes to us through the grace of God. This word grace, it describes the way that our holy God deals with sinful, wicked people. Our God deals with us not according to our own works, but according to his benevolent goodness. He deals with us by showing us favor, favor that's unmerited, favor that's unearned, favor that is undeserved. God has this disposition of goodness towards us because he is a loving and a holy God who is willing to show grace, favor to a people who don't deserve it. It is the grace of God that saves us from the coming judgment and an eternal hell and rescues us from sin. It is the grace of God that provided provision for our sins to be forgiven by crucifying Jesus on the cross. It's the grace of God that opens our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And it's the grace of God that works in us to grow us and to mature us in our relationship with Christ when we receive the gift of eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No person in heaven will ever stand and pat themselves on their back saying, I got here by something I did. No, every man, every woman is dependent upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which is accessed when we are willing to just be totally dependent upon Christ and say, I can't do anything to bridge this chasm between me and you, Lord. I am totally worthless. I've fallen short. But I know if I just am willing to turn from sin and believe that you'll save me and you'll forgive me. That's the grace of God. And then the grace of God, oh man, it's so awesome. When we receive the grace, we also receive the peace that comes with it. And this is twofold. When we say yes to the grace of God and trust in Christ, we get the peace, we get peace with God. No longer are we enemies with God. No longer are we separated. No longer is his wrath directed towards us. But now we can actually say, and we sing this, that we are friends with God. Our holy, omnipotent creator says, you are my friend. We have peace with him. And not only peace with him, but hear what Paul is talking about, the peace of God. We have that ability, regardless of the circumstances in the church, outside the church, in our families, going on in the world, whatever, the situations or trials of life, we can have this calm, steady tranquility in our hearts where we can sing that it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. Because God, through our relationship with him, he steadies our heart in a world that is rocky and where things are uncertain. And Paul is writing to these saved brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants them to understand that the grace and the peace that began their Christian life, they not only need it to begin, they need it to finish. And it is available for them. My brother and I, we spent a lot of time with my grandma, my mother's mom. So much time. We spent the night at her house. We just loved being with her. She was a wonderful, wonderful mother and grandmother. She treated my brother and I like we were her own children. I remember one of the things we would often do with her that was just fun as little boys is we would walk from her house to Byerly's Meat Market, just a little shop where we could go down and get all kinds of meats and any other kind of goodies. And I'm telling you, my brother and I, man, we made life hard on my grandma sometimes. We could be a little difficult. But she always dealt with us in such a graceful way. And I remember one of the things we did. My grandma lived on a limited income. She didn't have much money at all. My parents actually, they practiced what the Bible says. They gave back to my grandma. They helped her out financially. But when we were with her and we would go to the store, we used to always say, Grandma, Grandma, we want this. All right, Grandma, Grandma, can I have that? Grandma, Grandma, will you get us this? And she, most of the time, she would get us something. But I remember on occasion, my grandma would have to tell my brother and I, Donnie, Jonathan, I've told you, my family can call me Donnie, you can't. But she would say, Donnie, Jonathan, Grandma would love to get that for you. But she just doesn't have anything right now extra.
See, she wanted in her heart to do more for us, but she just didn't have the resources. See, Paul begins this letter to the Philippian church, and he wants them to know that our God is not short in supply for the grace that saved you and the peace he gave you in the beginning. He has enough to sustain you day after day after day until the end comes. Our God has an abundance of grace in his gospel for you and I to keep pursuing Christ intimately and to make him known publicly the way he calls us to. Think about how this set the tone for the Philippians. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace they experienced was grace and peace they could keep experiencing as they were being persecuted and as the enemy was getting a foothold in their church to cause division. Several months back, I was teaching Titus how to jump to me from his diaper changing table. Now, don't tell Melody that. Oh, there she is. So he's standing up after I changed his diaper, and I would back up, and he would look and look down and see the distance between me and him, and he's like, man, he was just scared. And then he would want to sit down. So what I did is I inched closer, and he was getting a little more confident, thinking, man, I can do this. And then finally, I just reached forward, and I had my arms under him, and then he fell towards me. See, he understood he could do it because Daddy was there to help him do it. Listen, whatever God's called us to in the Christian walk, we can do it because our Heavenly Father is giving us the abundance, grace, power. His disposition towards us is one where he's for us and he's not against us. And he will give us a peace that will pass all understanding as we keep focused on him. Some of you need to hear that this morning, especially those of you, our sweet mothers, where life is hard, you're torn between work, caring for your family, or maybe life is just hard raising your children because you're just at that difficult stage in life, or maybe you're single and you're doing this all alone. Listen, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep pursuing him with all your heart. Keep doing what you can to make him known, and the grace of God will sustain you. The gospel that saves us is the gospel that sets us apart and the gospel that sustains us in our walk with Jesus. Did you notice what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 2? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, at the beginning of this epistle, he tells us grace and peace come from both God and Jesus. He puts Jesus on the same level as God the Father. Jesus is God too. Paul makes that clear from the outset of the letter. If you're with us this morning, the only way you can know the salvation of God is you have to be willing to come to God the Father through God the Son. You have to say yes to Jesus. And then that gospel will save you and set you apart and sustain you for God's good plans and purposes moving forward. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you said an eternal yes? I'm turning from sin and I'm going to trust in him. If not, we ask you to come today. There's an opportunity. We're willing to help you understand what that looks like. And if you have, will you just spend some time as we sing, talking to the Lord in your heart, saying, Jesus, I'm your slave. I'm here to do whatever you call me to, and I need that grace that you promise and the peace that comes to get me through what I'm dealing with in life today. Would you please stand? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these powerful two verses to Philippians. God, may we take them to heart that the gospel that saved us is the gospel that's made us yours, and we're special to you. And it's the gospel that empowers us to know Jesus better day by day and to make him known everywhere you send us. God, call people to yourself. Is Lakeland to be the church home of some people here? God, will you lead them to unite with our church? Whatever needs to be made concerning you, Lord, we pray it'll happen in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Let's sing together, please.